Welcome to the First Baptist Church of Ponder podcast. We are located at the corner of Highway 2449 and Highway 156 in Ponder, Texas. If you have any questions about First Baptist Church, contact us at www.fbcponder.org. And now, today's message.
Well, during our this fall season of our spiritual growth campaign, we've been looking at a study called The Presence, How to Experience More of God. And in our bodybuilder groups, our small groups, we're listening to wonderful stories about churches that wanted more of God and wanted to experience the power of God, to be used of God, to honor God. In this most recent episode we looked at in session two of our small group study, those of you who are going through that with us have seen those, and you'll remember the story of the church in Cedar Rapids, Iowa, where Alec Rowlands, who's the author of the book that is the basis of all of our study, went in his first senior pastorate. Cedar Rapids, the church there was a good church and a healthy church, And they had all the programs and everything was running smoothly. But there just wasn't, it was a good church and it was, things were happening, but there just was something missing. There was a dynamic missing, an effectiveness missing on their part at really reaching people. And through a series of events that he outlines in that story, God brought deep conviction to Alec Rowlands' heart as the pastor about his own prayerlessness. He had preached faithfully and he knew a lot about church growth and how to organize a church and direct a church towards reaching people, but it wasn't really very effective, and the Spirit convicted him that he was a prayerless pastor. And so he began to pursue that in his own life and took it back to his own church, and he called them to join him in the call God had placed on his life to focus on prayer. And so, as a part of that, they began to meet every morning of the week at 6 a.m. from 6 to 7 on their way to work. And every day at noon, another group would gather to pray under the leadership of the pastor's wife, and they would pray from noon to 1 every day. That first prayer meeting, 100 of their 300 members showed up and began to pray. And things began to change. There was an anticipation when they came to worship that God was going to show up. They expected God to see God do things in their worship service. They began to experience celebrating baptism almost weekly as through the week people were coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And the turning point for them was the moment they began to seriously take prayer. It's not surprising that the prayer life of that church was the turning point. In his book, Transforming Prayer, Daniel Henderson writes, "It is to be remembered that all revivals in the history of the Christian church that have shaken towns, cities, and countries have all began with people saying, 'We can't take the status quo anymore. We must seek God for something fresh. Let's pray.' And then he answers. When God's people, individually, one by one, family by family, and as a church, begin to really pray, the Bible makes it clear, and church history makes it clear, that God draws near. In his intimate, manifest, evidential presence, and with the power that accompanies that presence, and those prayers are answered, and God begins to move. It's what the first church in those days after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ experienced. And I want us to look at it this morning. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4 and verses 23 to 31. We find a prayer meeting of that early church in Jerusalem. It's a passage we've already referred to In the first week, we talked about the different ways God manifests His presence among us when He draws near. We made references as one example, but I want us to look at it more in detail today to understand how to pray in a way that causes God to draw near in His manifest, powerful presence. Now, the background of Acts chapter 4, the story really begins back in Acts chapter 3. Through the ministry of Peter and John, God had brought healing to a man, and it created an opportunity for the gospel to be preached, which Peter and John engaged in. And following that, multitudes of people gave their life to Christ. The church had already grown, remember, after the day of Pentecost, up to about 3,000. And in these following days, it had grown to 5,000 people. Multitudes of people were responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And of course, though religious authorities of those days, the Jewish authorities, couldn't stand for that to be happening, and they had to put a stop to it. And so they arrested Peter and John, told them never to preach and teach again in the name of Jesus Christ, and they threatened them, and they let them go. And in Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 23, we're told what happened after that. Follow along. When they were released, Peter and John from jail, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." Now I want you to notice verse 31, that last verse, and what happened after the people had prayed. It tells us that God drew near. God evidenced His presence among them. And the way you know that is it said the building shook. And it means literally. We don't know if God used some natural means or just shook it Himself, but it literally shook. That'd be terrifying, wouldn't it? We'd think an earthquake had broken out somehow or something. It was the manifest presence of God. All through the Bible, you'll find that's one of the ways God manifests Himself. The place where the people stand shakes, the ground shakes, the building shakes. God shows His presence by that shaking. And then it tells us in verse 31, look what happened. God answered their request. They had asked Him, "Would you help us speak with boldness?" And it says they were all filled with Spirit and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Exactly what they asked, they got. And not only that, God poured out His power among them. And you could surmise from Acts chapter 5 and verse 12 that God answered the other prayer too. What was the other request? Continue to do signs and wonders that confirm the message of the gospel. And Acts 5:12 said the apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people. So God showed up, He manifested His presence among them, and they got exactly what they had prayed for. Now, how does that happen? I don't know about you, but I want to know how that works. Not to manipulate God, but how do I put myself in a position? How can I pray so as to so please God? How can we pray as to so please God that He would draw near in a powerful way, not for our sake, but for His glory and the furthering of His kingdom, expansion of His ministry, that we might draw near to Him and experience Him in this way? That's what I want you to look at with me. And the place it starts is this. You learn from this text this. First, prayer must be prioritized among the people of God. Prayer must be prioritized among the people of God. Notice verse back to the first of the text, verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said. Now this was a challenging, dangerous, threatening situation that they were in. It could have been very disheartening being threatened like that by folks who had the authority and the power to do something about you. What's remarkable is that what they did not do. There's no record that they whined and complained. Unfortunately, that's what much of the church does in our world. Oh, they're persecuting us. Oh, poor Christians. You don't hear that. They don't whine. They don't complain. They don't have a protest. They don't pout. They don't stop. What do? They pray. Their first response upon hearing of the threats from the leaders was, let's pray. First response. Prayer was obviously not an afterthought with them. It was not something, oh yeah, we should pray about that. It was immediate. It was a priority for them. And I would suggest to you, based on what you read all through the book of Acts, that it was foundational to their very life. It was fundamental to their walk with Christ. Now, somebody might say, well, yeah, Kim, but I mean, that was a crisis. I mean, we all pray when we're in a crisis. But I would suggest to you, that's not the pattern of this church. It's not like you never see them pray, and then all of a sudden a crisis, and they pray. No, this is the foundation of their life. This is their priority in life. It characterizes the early church. It was a notable mark of the early church. In Acts chapter 1, just a few chapters back in verse 14, it describes the core of that early church, and it says, they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. It doesn't mean that they stay holed up all the time just in one little room, but they live their life. But it was a repeated pattern of their life that they came together and they prayed. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, just a little later, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. They devoted themselves to prayer. It was a preoccupation of their life. It reflected their dependence upon God and their devotion to God. And what I want you especially to notice in this setting this morning is the emphasis here in the early chapters of Acts is on their practice of prayer as a group. Did you hear it in Acts chapter 1, verse 14? They all joined, what? Together, constantly in prayer. I'm quite sure that they practiced prayer individually, but they also practiced it corporately. They all joined together constantly in prayer. In Acts 4:24, it says they lifted their voices together to God in this prayer. It wasn't like Peter and John showed back up and said, hey, okay, we all need to be praying about this. And as they went back to their homes, they said, okay, we'll all remember to pray. No, right then, together, they prayed. And I'm intrigued by the wording. They lifted their voices together to God. The idea is all of them were engaged in a concert of prayer. I don't know if that means they were all praying out loud at once, everybody at the same time, or one somebody was praying and people were amening like sometimes our folks do, or I don't know exactly what that looked like, but the idea is that they were all engaged and it was a concert of prayer, all their voices going up together to God. I just want to reemphasize to you this morning that there is a dynamic about praying with other believers that you do not get when you pray alone. Now, everything I'm saying today applies to your individual prayer life. Prayer should be a priority for you as an individual Christian. And certainly it is for us at church. And everything I'm going to say applies to you personally at one by one. But I want to tell you, there is a dynamic that you are missing if you don't pray with other believers. There's something that happens in that that is mutually encouraging, mutually strengthening, mutually binding. It unifies those who pray together. And the early church is evidence of that. Their prioritizing of prayer enabled them as a body and as individuals to experience the presence and the power of God in extraordinary ways. Pastor Brian Harbour says this. He said, the first church literally rippled with the power of God. You'll agree with him. You read the book of Acts, you'll see he's exactly right. Barriers were broken down, illnesses were healed, buildings were shaken, cities were evangelized, lives were changed. Eventually, the very Roman Empire itself was brought to its knees before the resurrected Christ. And the power which made all of that possible was Jesus. The source of that power was God. The agent of that power was the Holy Spirit. The result of that power was changed lives, changed nations, and a changed world. And the method by which that power was experienced was prayer. Any church, any individual that would desire to experience for him or herself, for them together, for their community, for their nation, to similarly experience God, must also similarly prioritize prayer. But I want you to see that we can't just pray any old way we want to and expect such presence and such power. It's not just like any old prayer will do. No. We want to examine their prayer. What was it about their prayer that so pleased God that he said, I'll show up there? I want you to see first, their prayer is characterized by three things that are really important. One is this: prayer must be grounded in the character of God. Prayer must be grounded in the character of God. Look at verse 24 of our text. They begin to address God and they say, Sovereign Lord, that's what they call him. That's who they address, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So I want you to see that there's so much there we could go into we don't have time for. I want you to see, they grounded their prayer in one of the attributes of God. And that is, they grounded their prayer in the sovereignty of God. God goes by many names. And God has given us all those names, and all those names represent different aspects of God's nature, of God's character, of who he is. And sometimes we all get focused on one. Nearly all our prayers are what? Our Heavenly Father. Well, that's one aspect of God. But there's so many more. And these, they address God, but this term, Sovereign Lord, a term that speaks of his unlimited power, his absolute authority, the fact that he is unchallengeable as a ruler. He's Sovereign Lord. Literally, that phrase means the Lord of the house. He's the Lord of the house, the ruler over all. And in their prayer, they make note, he's the ruler over all because he created all. And because his authority is absolute, they reaffirm. Notice in their prayer, read it carefully. Any way in which people rebel against him and his plan are doomed to fail. You cannot rebel against the plan of God and ever succeed. In fact, the words they use are, they do so, they plot against you, Lord, in vain. In vain. And the example they use, of course, is Jesus Christ. Those Jewish leaders who opposed Jesus and his message, they had a plan for Jesus. What was it? What? What were they wanting to do to him? Kill him. They wanted to be rid of him. And the Roman rulers went along. So they wanted to be rid of Jesus. And then there he dies on the cross, and they thought they had succeeded. But guess what? God had other plans. Their plot was in vain, their rebellion useless, because God raised Jesus from the dead. That's what the disciples are saying when they talk about how the rulers, Herod and Pontius Pilate and the general, and all the peoples of Israel conspired against Jesus. And they note there in their prayer that not only did he show the vainness of their plotting against Jesus by resurrecting Jesus from the dead, they make it even worse. They said, not only that, your plan to kill Jesus wasn't even your plan. It was God's plan. What you had already decided and predestined to take place, it wasn't them doing it, you did it. The plan that God had, thank goodness, to save us from our sin. So that you and I could experience him and have life with him now and live with him in heaven. Every one of us, remember, would have been doomed to an eternity separated from God because of our sin. Not one of us good enough, never could have done enough good works, been good enough, done anything spiritual enough. None of us ever on our own could have ever gone to heaven when we died or experienced God in this life. And God knew that, and so God said, I want them to spend eternity with me. I want them to spend life now with me. And so I've got a plan, and I'm going to send my own son to die on a cross. And while he hangs on that cross, he'll pay the penalty for their sin, every one of them. So if they'll just trust me and give me their life, I'll forgive their sin and come and live inside of them and give them life now and into eternity. That was God's plan. It wasn't their plan to kill Jesus. It was God's. Thank goodness for our sake. Whatever God plans, they affirm, it always comes to pass. Whatever God desires to have happen, that always is what will happen. In Psalm 33, verses 10 and 11, the Word of God says, the Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of His heart through all generations. His sovereignty is absolute. It cannot be threatened. It cannot be thwarted. That is affirmed all throughout the Word of God. In Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. Jesus reiterated it when He walked this earth in Matthew chapter 28, and verse 18, when He declared, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Now, when you pray, you want to appeal to the attribute of God that legitimizes your request. Why are you going to God with that request? What is it about God that makes you think He cares about that? What is it about God that makes you think that He might possibly want to answer the prayer that you're praying? Well, you want to address God. You want to appeal to God on the basis of the attribute that gives you the ground for your faith and trust that God will hear and that God will answer. See, here, what's happening to them? They're being threatened by what? By authorities. By rulers, by powers. They're being threatened by that, and they're going to ask God for boldness to disobey those authorities. And so what do? They ground their prayer in the fact that God is over those other authorities, that God is supreme to them, that God has more power and more authority than they do. And so they ground their prayer in the sovereignty of God. And they pray in a way that shows they believe that God is in control. Now, when you go to pray for people, think about what attribute of God makes me think that God will hear my prayer. When you go to prayer in God, and I hope you're doing this every day you're going to God in prayer for people who do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and you're calling their name out to God, ground that prayer in the love of God and the mercy of God and the grace of God that prompted him to send Jesus to this earth. If you're praying for direction in your life, you're going to say, God, what do you want me to do here? You're needing some kind of guidance for God. What do you do? Base it on the fact that God is all wise. Appeal to the wisdom of God. When you're praying for protection in some situation, pray according to the power of God. Ground your prayer there. If you need provision in your life, God's provided, made promise to meet our needs, and you're praying about that, ground it in the fact that God is a generous God, a gracious God. Oh God, you are a God of generosity. Hear my prayer. You see, when you pray like that, you're putting your prayer on firm, solid footing, on solid ground. And you can pray confidently. So base your prayer on the character of God. And secondly, your prayer must be based on the Word of God. On the Word of God. Now, look again with me carefully at their prayer. Verse 24. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of your father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. And then they what? They quote Scripture. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. You see how they weave the Word of God into their prayer. They're basing their prayer on the Word of God. They're quoting specifically there Psalm 2. Of course, you know that at this point all they had was the Old Testament, right? So that's going to be the quote that they use, Psalm 2. And they use Psalm 2, they use the Word of God to interpret their situation, what's going on. It's the lens by which they see what's happening in their life, and it becomes the basis then of their request. You see, in this case, what the Word of God revealed to them in Psalm 2 was that God is a sovereign God, that anybody who rebels against Him does so in vain, as we just looked at. That's what the Word told them, and so they prayed accordingly. In other times, God will reveal His will through the Scripture. You'll know exactly what God wants to have happen in this situation. It tells you, and you pray accordingly. At other times, it'll reveal something about the ways of God, how God acts in certain situations, how God responds in certain situations, and that enables you to pray according to the Word of God. You see, whatever the Word reveals to you, it gives you direction as to what to pray and how to pray and why to pray. But when you pray that way with the Word of God as the basis of it, it becomes the ground for very confident prayers. The reason why I know that is 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask Him. So the Scripture promises if we ask God according to His will, we know He hears us and we know He'll answer it. That's the promise from God. God never fails on His promises. Now, the question becomes what? Well, how can I be sure I'm praying the will of God? Well, pray the Word of God. Pray with your prayer based on God's Word, and you'll always be praying in line with His will. Because that's what the Word of God reveals. It's the Word of God, the expression of God's heart, of His nature, of His character, of His will, of His ways. God said, here, I want you to know me. This is what I'm like. This is my will for you. And so when you just take it and pray it to God, you know you're praying the will of God. And it will never lead you astray. And it will never let you down. In Psalm 19:7, it says, "The testimony of the Lord is sure." In Psalm 145, verse 13, "The Lord is trustworthy in all he promises and faithful in all he does." And so if you base your prayer on the Word of God, you can be confident that God is going to show up and he is going to act. So you base your prayer, you ground it in the character of God, and you base it on the Word of God. And finally this, prayer must be focused on the mission of God. Prayer that causes God to say, "I'm going to show up there. I like those folks. I want to be with them. And I'm going to pour out my..." The prayer that does that is focused on the mission of God. Now, when I read this passage, I'm somewhat surprised, at the very least, at what they pray for and what they don't pray for. Let's get to the heart of what they actually ask. All that others, God, here's the ground of our prayer, sovereign Lord. They base it on the Word of God, all that lead up. And then here, now finally they get to their request. Do you ever just jump into your request? "Oh God, I need this, this." They hadn't even got to the request yet. They'd just been addressing God as sovereign and quoting the Word of God. "God, we see this is our situation. Your Word says so." And now here they come in verse 29. Here's the request. "And now, Lord." Now, here's the request. "Look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." Now, notice what they did not pray for. I don't know about you, but I think I'm afraid I know myself. I'm a wimp. And I've been saying, "Oh, God, get me out of this." You know, I'd have been praying for a change of circumstances. But they don't pray for that. They might have been saying, "God, would you wipe out those folks who are threatening us? Give us some new rulers who maybe like Christians a little better." They didn't pray for that. They didn't pray for something to happen to those officials who were threatening them. They don't pray to be rescued. They don't say, "God, let us escape the authorities and their threats." They don't pray to escape the consequences. They don't say, "Oh, God, don't let us be arrested anymore. God, don't let us die." They don't ask for that. They don't pray, "God, show me another way to accomplish this. God, we want to be faithful to you. Is there some way we can be faithful to you and still obey them?" They don't pray that. They ask God to do the very thing that got them in trouble in the first place. That's amazing to me. What had got them into trouble? The healing of that man that led to the glory of Jesus' name, gathered a crowd, they preached the gospel, and people were being saved. And they say, "God, help us keep proclaiming the gospel unashamedly and keep healing people." The very thing that got them in trouble in the first place. "Keep on enabling us to proudly teach and teach in your name." In other words, what? "God, help us. Give us strength. Give us courage to keep proclaiming the gospel message. That's what you assigned us to do." Remember when Jesus left this earth, what did he tell his church? The people left behind, he said, "You go everywhere making known my gospel." How they can have life through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they had taken Jesus seriously, that was their life mission. And so they say, "Lord, you assigned us that. That's your mission for us. God, you got to help us stay faithful to it because it's being threatened right now, and we want to be faithful to the mission." They don't want to back down. They don't want to quit because that's God's mission for them. That's God's mission for every believer. And God, they said what? "We want you to continue to confirm the gospel message through signs and miracles and wonders." That's why God did those things, by the way. The reason he healed people and did all those miraculous things and those wonders, if you will, was not so people go, "Woo," you know, and be thrilled and have spine-tingling excitement. God did that to say, "What they're preaching is right, and I'll show you how I've got the power to save. I've got the power to heal." God was confirming the message. You see, this is a prayer very much aligned with the mission of God. It is the primary focus of God. The mission of God is to is about the salvation of the lost. He wants every person, every man, woman, teenager, child, to come to know Him. He wants those who bow their knee to His rule, extending His kingdom. He wants that to happen. He wants His name to be honored and glorified. Warren Wiersbe says, "The glory of God, not the needs of men, is the highest purpose of answered prayer." Why does God answer prayer? Because He wants to bring glory to His name. So I just challenge you, examine the prayers of the New Testament. You know, maybe this year you're reading through the New Testament, or just across time, or if you want to set out to do a study of it, I've got some materials to help you do that. I've done that myself. If you examine the prayers of the New Testament, you ask yourself, what's their focus? Just do a study and look, what do they say? Pray. Paul over and over says, pray this, pray this. I'm praying this. What's their focus? And I will tell you what it is, because I've done that study over and over through all these years. And is this, it is the mission of God. That's the focus of the prayer. The mission of God to bring all people back to Himself. To see everyone saved, to see them sanctified, that's the biblical word that means to be set apart to God, growing in Christ-likeness, maturing to become more and more like Him, and serving Him. That's God's will for every person, saved, set apart to Him, growing, serving, glorifying God. And when you look at the prayers of the New Testament, that's what they're praying about. You can find it always they're aligned somehow with that mission of God. And so I did this a long time ago. I do it all the time. But initially, I sat down and said, okay, I'm going to examine my prayers. Do my prayers look like those? Guess what I found out? They weren't very close. Examine your prayer. Examine our prayers together. What's their focus? How much of what you pray for and pray about is focused on God's mission in the world being accomplished, His glory being made known through that? How much of your prayer are focused on that as opposed to your own comfort and well-being? I'm rocked by this question John W. Bryson poses, came across it this week studying. It really is challenging to me. I hope it is to you. He says, if Jesus answered all of your prayers from the last 30 days, would anything change in the world or just your world? Oh my goodness. Think about that. All that you've prayed about the last 30 days, and God says, I'm going to do every one of those things. Would anything change in the world or just yours? How much of what you pray for another, when you're praying for another person, how much of when you pray for another person is focused on that person's salvation rather than their health or on their walk with God rather than their well-being? In someone's maturing in Christ rather than their being safe. It's not wrong to pray for all those things. Don't misunderstand me this morning. Kim said we shouldn't pray for anybody being sick or needing something. No. But why are you asking God to do that? You got to pray for those things. God tells us to cast all our cares upon Him. He tells us to seek Him for everything in life. But what's the purpose of that? Is it focused upon and built into accomplishing the mission of God in that individual's life or in your life or in your family's life? In fact, could I suggest this to you this morning? I want you to think about it and chew on it. I would suggest to you that often our prayers are even lined up in opposition to the mission of God. That's a little scary thought. I'm praying against the mission of God. And what I mean is this, is that you know the Bible says that sometimes God uses trouble to draw people to Himself. Sometimes illness is that. Not always. Not because you're sick. Doesn't mean God's mad at you. Don't misunderstand. Don't go out and say, Kim said, if you're sick, God, you're not right with God. Now, that's not what I said. But sometimes it's clear in the Bible. Illness is from God. Or illness just comes upon you and God says, I'm going to let that stay a while. I need to do something in their life. Does that make sense? I'm going to let that linger. Well, what are you and I praying for them? What are we praying? Oh, God, heal them. God says, I'm not going to heal them. I'm doing something. And why? Because God has their eternal life in mind. You and I have got their temporal earth in mind. But God's got their eternal life in mind. And so it's worth it to him for a little suffering if it means eternally they'll share with him. Does that make sense? So you and I, oh, God, heal them. And God's, man, you're kind of praying against what I'm trying to do. Now, again, I'm not saying don't pray for healing. I pray for healing for people all the time. We should. And it's clear in the Bible that that happens. But it's got to be in the context of the mission of God. Make sure it's couched in those terms. And when you couch your prayers in the mission of God, and when it is based on the Word of God and grounded in the character of God, oh, man, God will move. You can be confident. God is going to respond to your prayers. God's going to respond to our prayers if we'll pray like that. In 1904, in the nation of Wales, historical records show that towards the latter part of that year, society changed in that little nation. Bars began to close. Taverns went out of business because they didn't have anybody come to drink. Whorehouses, brothels closed because nobody was going. Gambling businesses were going bankrupt because nobody was gambling. There was a marked notice in the historical records mentions it. Profanity ceased. People stopped cursing in their language. Debts that had long gone unpaid began to be paid. People who'd stolen stuff began to return those items. And everywhere where you found division between people and groups, they began to be healed. Churches that had been divided began to be reconciled within themselves. Denominations that had been fighting each other came together. And even among individuals, feuds that had long been simmering were forgotten because spiritual awakening broke out. Spiritual awakening broke out in that nation, and the transformation was radical. And so, of course, historians go back in and they try to examine what happened. They traced it back. Now, we know that the ultimate cause of that was God, right? His power, his Holy Spirit moving. But what's human elements involved? And they traced it back to a man named Evan Roberts, who at the age of 16 began praying for revival in his nation. He began praying for spiritual awakening to break out at 16. In 1904, he was 26 years old. He'd been praying for 10 years that God would pour out his spirit on their nation. And he had gathered together by that time a group of his friends, and they were all praying together, and they were very boldly praying for the spiritual awakening. In fact, they even said, God, we're praying that over the next period of time, we'll see 100,000 new believers in Jesus Christ in Wales. They were praying very boldly. On October the 31st of 1904, God began to move. God poured out his spirit on that nation. By the end of March 1905, just what, 6 months later, I'm sorry, after 2 months, 70,000 people were said been saved. Think about that. 70,000 people across a period of 2 months, just October, November, 70,000 came to faith in Jesus Christ. By the end of March, 6 months later, it was 85,000. And ultimately, within a matter of months, it was what? Guess, 100,000. Exactly what they've been asking God to do. Wouldn't that be incredible? Isn't that incredible? A whole nation changed. Would you like to experience that kind of move of God personally in your own life? That kind of transformation? Would you like for us to experience the power of God like that as a church? Would we like that for our own community? Our own nation could use that, couldn't it? There's only one path. Daniel Henderson, again in his book Transforming Prayer, says, at this critical point in church history, there is little time for Christians to be distracted over secondary issues. The challenges of a growing secularization that disparages the gospel of Christ are all too evident to every believer. The Christian church must be stirred to arise and live out the calling Jesus gave us as salt and light. But how can we see a radical change in the spiritual landscape without a radical return to prayer and the Word by the body of Christ? Human resources and church growth, novelties that lead us away from these essentials, always prove ineffective at best and spiritually destructive at worst. Only something sent from heaven itself will overcome the darkness around us so Christ can be seen as the world's only hope. That something sent from heaven is the presence and the power of God, which come when God's people pray. When we as individuals and as churches prioritize prayer, praying individually, praying together, prayers that are grounded in the character of God and based on the Word of God and focused on the mission of God, when that happens, God will draw near to you. And He will draw near to us, and He will draw near to our community and to our nation, and He will make His presence known. It will be evident, and it will be obvious, and it will bring great glory to Himself. And His glory is what we're supposed to be all about every moment of our lives.
That concludes today's message. Thanks for listening to First Baptist Church of Ponder podcast. If you have any questions about First Baptist Church or want to know more about Jesus Christ, contact us at www.fbcponder.org.